good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a live program every weekday at this time for an hour. We open up telephone lines for you. You can call in with your questions about the Christian faith or about the Bible or your spiritual journey, and we can talk together on the air about those things. Your questions might be instructive not only to yourself but to others who are listening who have similar questions, and so you may do a service to listeners by asking your question. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call to talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jim, calling from Sacramento, California. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Listen, I appreciate listening to all your good, your knowledge is what's great for all of us out here. I just want to tell you I appreciate that because it's so informing.
Thank
listen,
you.
I have a subject here that's kind of touchy, but I want to talk to you about it because I know you would know. The Quran book, my question is on that. I'm going to ask you about three things together, and then I'll take your answers. Who wrote the Quran book? And I guess it's the Muslim faith. I guess it is. I'm not sure. I've never read it, never had one in my hand, and really don't ever want to. How does this fit in with the ISIL situation in our world today, their belief? And also, there's a lot of, you know, going the other direction, there's a lot of people in the world, and I know you know this, are being persecuted today for their belief in Jesus Christ. And I heard something terrible the other day on a talk show here in Sacramento that was happening in Sweden. And they were basically threatening people that if they didn't conform from Christianity to the Muslim belief, that they would be beheaded and that their body would be bombed. I mean, the terrible things we're hearing on the news now. But that's the reason why I'm calling. I'm really bothered with that. There's so much controversy right now about the Muslims and, you know, what's going on and everything. And it's confusing because, you know, we're told that, you know, there's so many good Muslim people in the world, and I'm sure they don't believe in the way ISIL believes in doing the terrible things that they do, but that's the confusing issue. And you know, so basically that's what I'm asking. So if you could elaborate on that, I'd appreciate that. I'll take my, you know, you're on the radio. I'll turn my phone off and I'll listen to whatever, you know, that you can tell me about that. And I appreciate it.
Okay. Well, Jim, thanks for your call. I appreciate that. Well, you asked two questions and made an observation. The one question was, who wrote the Quran? You know, I think our intuitions would tell us that Muhammad wrote it, since he's the one who allegedly received it. It is said that, the Muslims believe that it was divinely produced and delivered by the angel Gabriel. Muslims have actually traditionally said that Muhammad could not have written it because they say he was illiterate, and therefore it was a miracle that it was given to him and it came through an angel. Now, there's no proof of any of this. In fact, there have even been some books recently written by by non-Muslim scholars of Islam, saying that there's some question of whether Muhammad's life is historical at all. There's much debate about these things, but according to the Muslim faith, the Quran was written by God or by the angel Gabriel and delivered by Gabriel to Muhammad. Since I'm not a Muslim and I don't believe it's a divine message, I have to believe it was either written by Muhammad himself or later Muslims who attributed it to Muhammad. Or if there was anything supernatural about its production, it may well have come from demonic sources, because Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8 that if we or an angel from heaven should bring you another gospel other than that gospel which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So Paul indicated, of course, he was probably speaking hypothetically, but he raised the scenario, if an angel would bring you a different gospel than that which Paul preached, that one should be accursed. And of course, Paul also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, so it's no great thing if his messengers transform themselves into messengers of righteousness. So we know that, you know, there are supernatural forces besides the angels of God, and some of them may masquerade as angels of God. Now, I don't know whether Muhammad wrote the Quran. I don't know whether an alleged angel brought it to him, but I do know that the Quran does not agree in many points with the gospel of Christ that Paul preached, and therefore whoever wrote it would fall under really the condemnation of Paul's statement. Whoever would preach another gospel other than I've preached, let him be accursed. Now, how does the Quran's teaching fit with ISIL and ISIL's behavior? I'm not an expert on the Quran, but from what I understand from people who have read it and written on it, there are two kinds of statements in the Quran with reference to how to deal with unbelievers, that is, non-Muslims. Some of the statements actually say that Christians and Jews should be tolerated by the Muslims because Christians and Jews are also people of the book, because Muslims also accept some parts of the Old Testament, and so do the Jews and the Christians, and therefore some parts of the Quran actually speak quite tolerantly about Jews and Christians and advocate not afflicting them. But there are other parts of the Quran that say that every infidel, that means everyone who's not a Muslim, should be killed. And there are quite a few statements to that effect. So, you know, there's, you get mixed messages from the Quran. Obviously, a terrorist group like ISIL would be taking those passages that talk about killing the infidels and saying those are the authoritative ones. Whereas a peace-loving Muslim would say, no, those other ones about being tolerant are the ones we should live by. Now, it's perhaps in some ways a little bit like you find in the Bible statements, in the Old Testament especially, about waging war, whereas in the New Testament we find statements about loving your enemies and turning the other cheek. Christians believe, of course, that the New Testament is an advance over the Old Testament. And insofar as the Old Testament teaches anything that's contrary from the New Testament, we would say that the New Testament is more authoritative. We live by the New Testament, which has superseded the Old in some points. Now, the Muslim scholars sometimes say that the earlier things that Muhammad wrote or that were said or were included in the Quran are overruled by the later things. And that would be similar to what Christians say about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, from what I understand, the tolerant passages in the Quran come from the earlier phases of Muhammad's career. And the less tolerant things, the more bloodthirsty things, come from the later part. And so some Muslims think, because of this, that the harsher passages are to be taken as authoritative, and that the more tolerant passages are overruled by them. But I'm not a Muslim scholar. And not all Muslim scholars would even agree with each other on this. You mentioned persecution of Christians and martyrdom of Christians, having heads cut off and so forth. This was actually something that was very familiar to the writers of the New Testament. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there are many references to the saints who were beheaded for the gospel. John in Revelation chapter 6 sees the souls of those who were beheaded for Christ in heaven. In Revelation 20, again, John sees the souls of those who are beheaded for Christ. And so, it's not a new phenomenon that Christians might have to be beheaded or otherwise killed for their faith. In biblical times, in New Testament times, people were beheaded by the Romans. Nowadays, of course, there's some radical Muslim groups that do this. But there have been many ways in which Christians have faced death for their faith over the years, and Jesus said, it's not surprising. He said, if the world hated me, the world's going to hate you. He said, if they've called me Beelzebub, they're going to call you worse things. He said, in the world, you'll have tribulation, but in me, you'll have peace. And he also said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it, but he that will lose his life for my sake will find it. So martyrdom is something that Jesus predicted. Persecution is certainly something Jesus and Paul and Peter all predicted in the New Testament. So, you know, it's perhaps unfamiliar to us in our culture. In the West, we have not really had Christians being executed for their faith in modern times. But and it seems strange to us. It would not have seemed strange, not even a little bit strange, to the people who wrote the New Testament. It was very common. In fact, Peter said to his readers who were being persecuted like this, in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he said, "My brethren, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as if some strange thing happened to you." Peter said, don't think that's strange. It's pretty much normal. So it's strange to us because we've lived so long without that kind of thing happening. But that there have been cycles throughout history. There have been cycles of persecution and freedom from persecution that the church has gone through. The cycle in some parts of the world right now has certainly swung toward persecution of Christians, and it may so be here also, where we live today, that persecution may readily come here. We have persecution in certain forms, but maybe not Christians being beheaded for their faith at this moment, but that could easily happen. And we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus worth it? Is it worth it to die for Jesus? If not, what will you die for? Because you're going to die for something. Let's talk to Andy from Evanville, Arizona. Good to hear from you again, Andy.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I'm actually today in the book of Exodus in chapter 19. And, of course, like all of us, I'm very fascinated with the physical display of God and his glory just on earth. And, of course, reading about how he came on the mountain and the descriptions of the mountain and the fire and the smoke and the quaking. I'm trying to make some sense of a couple things. One is that in verse 16, it talks about how the people, they trembled. I imagine it was very scary for them to be seeing this. And then in verse 21, at which point Moses was on the mountain, God tells Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord and many of them perish. Is this implying that they were trying to get up the mountain because he said, warn them lest they break through? Were they trying to go up? But I'm also trying to reconcile that with the fact that they were also very afraid. If you could also, when you give me a response, if you could also touch on when God spoke audibly to the people as a whole versus, you know, when he just chose to do it with Moses.
Okay, well, I believe that prior to God's appearance on the mountain, he gave instructions to Moses to prepare for that. And they were to put barriers around the bottom of the mountain to keep cattle and people from going up on the mountain. The mountain was going to be a holy place that no one but Moses and apparently Joshua were allowed to go up. Joshua went partway up the mountain as Moses' assistant, but then Moses went on further up alone. And apart from those two, when God was on the mountain, they were not supposed to be, no one's supposed to be going up there. Now, it was a terrifying display. People did tremble. There was earthquakes and, you know, dark clouds and thunder and lightning and, you know, fire on the mountain and so forth. It was intended to be an intimidating display. It's basically something that was associated with the Old Covenant demands that God was making, that the Old Covenant had very severe restrictions upon Israel and demands upon them, and fear was one of those things that was to keep them in line. Now, that's not true in the New Covenant, not so much, and the book of Hebrews chapter 12 makes a distinction and actually contrasts this fearsome scene on Mount Sinai with the mountain that we have come to, which is the spiritual Mount Zion, the New Covenant. Now, as far as warning that, you know, people should not be permitted to break through to the mountain, I don't think, since everyone was so afraid, I mean, there's a great fear there. I don't think there was a tendency for a mass charge toward the barriers to go up on the mountain. But that doesn't mean there wouldn't be some people whose curiosity wouldn't get the better of them, despite the fearfulness of it. There are people who, almost as a, to get an adrenaline rush, would actually want to approach. Probably they'd be few, but none were allowed to do it. And so, you know, seeing through the dark clouds and to see what's going on up there, there'd no doubt be some people of a temperament who would like to kind of climb up there and get a good look. And that's why God said, no, make sure they don't do that. He's not saying, I don't think, that the mass of the Israelites were likely to go charging up the mountain. I think most of them probably wanted to keep their distance pretty well. But there's always people of another sort who would probably want to take a look and get a closer look. As far as when did God, as far as when did God speak to them out loud and when did he not, I believe that he spoke to them out loud in the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And the people told Moses that they would rather have him talk to God for them rather than God speak to them personally. And after that, as near as I can tell, the laws that were given to Moses privately, and he relayed them to the people.
Okay, great. Thank you very much.
Okay, Andy. Hey, God bless you. Good to hear from you.
Thanks again.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Tom from Arlington, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I enjoy your show. It's great.
Thank you.
My question is when Lucifer fell from heaven and took one-third of the heavenly host with him, did all that happen prior to Adam and Eve being created?
That's the impression I had growing up. And I suppose the reason that I had that impression is because, you know, no sooner are Adam and Eve put in the garden than apparently the serpent is there to tempt them, which means since the serpent is associated with Satan, it would seem like Satan was already about his naughty behavior when they were created. Now, there's a possibility that he was created after they were, and we simply are not told about his creation, and there might have been some little time between the time they were created and the time that the devil came on the scene. We're not given that kind of information. But the impression I always had as a child and as a youth, just as I would hear the story told, it seemed to me like if Satan was a good angel and fell, then he must have done so before the Garden of Eden story. And so that would place Satan, his career of evil would begin either at the same time or before the creation of man. But as far as a third of the angels falling, we don't really have any information in the Bible about a third of the angels falling. There are two references to angels falling in 2 Peter 2:4, and also in in Jude, verse 6. We have reference to fallen angels. We have no reference anywhere to a third of the angels falling, but some people have taken that from a passage in Revelation 12:4, which talks about the dragon with his tail sweeping a third of the stars out of the sky and casting them to the earth. So some people said, the dragon with his tail swept a third of the stars from the sky. Those are the angels, and that must refer to a third of the angels being brought down with him. But Revelation 12, where it says that, it does not speak of Satan ever having been an angel or his fall, and that's not really described there anywhere. And the stars in Revelation need not be associated with angels. They could be, but we're not told that they are. The casting of stars to the ground and trampling upon them, that we read of there in Revelation 12:4, is an image that's taken from Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10, where the tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes is said to have cast some of the stars to the ground and trampled upon them. And that is referring to his persecution of godly Jews. In Daniel, the stars being thrown to the ground refers to the persecution of godly people. And in Daniel 12, it talks about those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. So at least in Daniel, which seems to provide some of the imagery for Revelation, stars are people, not angels.
Well, so would I be more accurate than inaccurate if I assumed that he was cast out prior to Adam and Eve or around the same time or maybe a little before or something? Would that be really wrong, or is that pretty close to what's going on?
Well, we don't have as much specific information about the devil in the Bible as we sometimes hear people present in their teaching, because people like to fill in the gaps with their imagination. But I think we can say that it would appear, and this is all we can really say really about from the material, it would appear from Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent, one of the creatures that God had made, came to be in the employment of Satan, at least temporarily, right around the time that Adam and Eve came into the picture, and mm-hmm. therefore must have been evil at that early date. You know, if we want specific statements that the devil fell before Adam and Eve were created, we don't have any such statements.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Tom. Thank you for your call. God
Bye-bye.
Bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Chris from Canada next. Hey, Chris.
How
are you doing?
Steve. I'm doing good. How are you?
Good. Did I see a picture of you in a graduation gown on your Facebook page?
You did.
When did you graduate?
2010.
Oh, that goes way back. I thought maybe it was a recent development.
No, I just decided to switch my profile picture to that.
Okay.
But yeah, I did get your email today, and my question is not regarding it, but I do agree with you on that. That's quite ridiculous.
Well, you better tell the people what you're talking about.
Oh, I guess that's true. It was a pastor that was or a Bible teacher that was King James only, and he argued that if anyone reads the King James Bible and struggles to understand it, they are not saved because my sheep hear my voice. Yet at the same time, he went on to say that he doesn't understand Greek or Hebrew, which leads you to wonder if he's saved according to his theology, because the Bible was originally written in Greek, Hebrew and Greek.
Right. If you can't understand the ancient language it was written in.
Yeah.
He's saying that if you can't understand the ancient English, that the English translation is, that you must not be saved because you'd understand it if you were really Christian. Well, the same could be said if you don't understand the ancient Greek it was written in. So if you don't read
And then he went on to say that you can believe in Jesus, but then demonstrate no evidence of your faith and still be saved as long as you said, "I believe." So basically, yeah. God's more concerned about the translation of the Bible that you're using than whether you truly love him and are in a relationship with him, which is rather strange.
It is. And by the way, all this was information that Chris sent me by a Facebook message today, and that's why I was able to see his Facebook picture and stuff.
But, anyways.
Let's move along.
My question. Pardon?
I said let's move on along then.
Oh, yeah. Okay. So today my question was about a Bible teacher that was teaching that John 3:16 was misunderstood. He wasn't a Calvinist, but he says that the passage does not teach God so loved the world at all times. It teaches that at one time in history, God chose to take action to care for the world. He argues that agape does not mean to have affection for or desire. It simply means to take care of one's needs. So he quotes Proverbs, I can't remember where it was. It was Proverbs 8:17, which says God loves those who love him. So he argues that now God only loves those who love him, and that we should not focus our gospel preaching on the love of God. It's too precious to be shared with unbelievers. And Jesus, nor the apostles, nor the disciples ever spoke of the love of God to unbelievers. So he basically says that we shouldn't preach the love of God when we preach the gospel, but that seems to be a bit of a contradiction to me, because I thought the gospel was a gospel about the love of God. So I was wondering if you could comment on that.
Well, I wonder where you're finding all these interesting pastors with these strange views. Online?
This one I actually did hear online. Actually, I listened to this guy because he was actually a guy from England, and I thought, maybe there's someone from the West or someone from the East.
Oh, so it's nice to hear an English accent, I know. Yeah.
That might have something good to say. And actually, I was listening to some of the stuff he was saying, and it actually was really good. And I thought, wow, this is really good. And then ultimately I hear this message and I couldn't believe it. So then I actually purchased his book about it just because I wanted to make sure I understood him right. And I read his book and sure enough, this is actually what he was teaching.
Okay. So he's saying we shouldn't preach that God is love to unbelievers. Okay. Well, I don't know why not. I mean, the gospel is, the very word means good news, good tidings. And the good tidings of the kingdom is that God has established a kingdom and that he's granting amnesty to all former rebels who will repent and granting entrance into his kingdom, which is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, I said all of that without mentioning the word love, but one has to wonder, why would God do a thing like that? Well, it's because of the kind of God he is. Certainly, it's our desire to present to the world a correct picture of who God is. And the Bible says God is love. And the Bible says, you know, in this the love of God was manifested, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, when I was a sinner, that term is referring to before we were Christians, Christ died for me. And that means he died for sinners. And Paul says that's a manifestation of God's love. So it sounds like God loves sinners, or else why would Christ die for sinners if he didn't love them? Christ's death for us is always presented, at least in John's writings and Paul's, as an evidence of his love for us. And so if you tell people that Christ died for them, even if you don't use the word love, I'm not sure why you'd object to using it. I mean, it certainly is a manifestation of his love. Perhaps people are just supposed to, this preacher thinks people should just be left to deduce that that must mean that God loves them. But I can't see any harm in telling them.
Yeah, I personally can't see any harm in it either. And I'm wondering, and when, I don't know this for a
right.
fact. But I'm
and when he says, when he says that the word agape or love really means just to do something good for someone, he's got part of the truth there. I mean, certainly agape means more than just that you have affection for somebody. It means that you're willing to make sacrifices for them. That's what agape means. It means that you value another person not because of their warranting it, not because of their merit, but just because of the goodness of your heart. You value them and care for their needs and you do something for them. But this is not in the absence of what we normally call love. This is more like an expression of what we call love. True, people sometimes use the word love much more watered down or maybe even more inflamed if they're talking about lust. But when the Bible talks about love, it is not talking about something less than what we call love. It's talking about something that's all that and more. I mean, not lust, of course, but it means that we have affection and concern and commitment and willingness to sacrifice for people. And so when the Bible says God so agaped the world that he gave his only begotten son, I can't imagine how any preacher could object to translating agape as love there, as if the preacher is saying God doesn't love the world. Why would he send his only begotten son? If he didn't love the world, it's really kind of difficult to know where this person is coming from. It sounds like an awful lot. There's a lot of preachers who I think they want to distinguish themselves by coming up with strange things. Now, some people who listen to my program may think that I do that because I say some things that aren't really totally mainstream, but they are mainstream in church history. They may not be what the majority of Christians are saying now. But virtually every doctrine I teach here that has ever been, you know, reacted to as if it's controversial has a long history in the early church of being taught. And, you know, I'm not making stuff up. But some pastors, they don't know enough about what the early church taught, but they know that they want to have something about their teaching that sets them apart from all those other voices out there and gets them some kind of a following. So it's coming up with something really weird is one way to do that. That's how cults get started, but not only cults. Pastors who want to get some kind of notoriety for seeing things a little differently, they'll come up with that kind of stuff. And I think, is that really necessary? Why don't we just preach Jesus? Why don't we just advocate that people follow Jesus Christ and get to know him better? Is it really necessary to try to come up with something that's going to make people notice my ministry more than others? I mean, I'm not in competition with other people.
I agree, and the reality is no matter what you say, even if you just preach Jesus and you just preach, as you said, you might come up, there might be a time where you might come up and honestly dispute or disagree with one thing, one or two things the particular pastor says, but it doesn't mean the particular pastor is bad. It just simply means that we're humans and we sometimes see things differently, but I don't really see the necessity to come up with something that's completely obnoxious and ridiculous in order to get attention. I mean, I don't think the gospel, God really requires that. I think God will get the attention of people who are seeking him, and then he'll use you in your ministry if you're just preaching what he asks you to preach.
All right. Well, I agree with that, Chris. God bless you. Appreciate your call. And I think that's the right way to look at it. Estella from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice speaking to you. I was calling today because I wanted to get your opinion or advice on going out and witnessing. I've been going with the pastor and some brothers from church to door knock and, you know, just talk to people about the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And when I've gone, usually the way I've seen the brethren approach non-believers is, if you die tonight, are you 100% sure if your soul would go to heaven? But I've been reading and studying your lectures on the Book of Acts, and I have noticed it's not the way that the primitive church approached non-believers. So I just wanted to get your advice on how would you witness or preach to someone who does not know, if you were going out to door knock or something like that.
Well, of course, one question is how do you break the ice? How do you get into the conversation? And the question that your pastor is asking people is a very common and a popular one in evangelism. I think it may be the one that, if I recall, the Evangelism Explosion recommended. D. James Kennedy put out a book years ago in the 70s called The Evangelism Explosion, trying to teach people to do that kind of evangelism. And I think, if I recall correctly, he may have recommended using a question like that. You know, if you were to die today, do you know, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven instead of to hell? Now, as something to get people thinking, or to opening a conversation, I can't say that that's always a bad idea, but it certainly isn't the way it was done in the Bible. And it doesn't really necessarily focus the person you're talking to on the subject that the apostles wanted people's focus upon when they preached the gospel to them. Because the whole question, would you go to heaven, obviously is appealing to their self-interest. Now, we might say, well, you've got to appeal to their self-interest because, you know, why are they going to be a Christian if they don't see something in it for them? Well, I'm afraid we think about that way too often. I mean, we realize, well, Christianity is not that popular. It's going to call people to, if they become a Christian, they're going to have to give up their fornicating and their drunkenness and their drugs and their selfishness and they're going to have to actually face persecution because Christians are very unpopular in our culture today. I mean, why are they going to want to do it? I have to really give them some strong incentives to do it. And therefore, heaven and hell always seem to be the incentives of choice in modern evangelism. But that really isn't, that wasn't used in the Bible. In the evangelistic sermons in the Book of Acts, they don't mention heaven or hell in any of them. They mention Jesus. The sermons in the Book of Acts did not focus on whether you're going to heaven or going to hell. There may have been a subtext that everybody knew. If you're on good terms with God, you'll probably end up in heaven. If you're not on good terms, you'll probably end up in hell. But you see, the Bible didn't really, the Jews didn't have a clear view about heaven and hell in the first century. The rabbis had some theories, but the Old Testament prophets and law had never told them anything about it. And so it wasn't really a message that focused on those things. The message was this, that God has appointed Jesus to be the King and the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah means the ruler, the anointed ruler. And so what they were appealing to is not people's self-interest, but people's conscience before God. Your Creator has done something. He's appointed His Son to be your king, the king of everybody. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. And any rebellion against Him is a rebellion against God's authority. And, you can, I guess, trick that out as far as you want to suggest, well, if I'm violating God's authority, maybe I'm going to go to hell. But they never got that far in the preaching in the New Testament. They didn't even, it would appear they didn't even think of bringing it up. They just wanted people to know there's another king named Jesus, and God commands all men everywhere to repent and to become His followers. And that was obviously an appeal not to their self-interest directly, but an appeal to God's prerogatives and God's interests primarily. Now, that doesn't mean self-interest never entered. I doubt if a human being has ever contemplated any decision without self-interest being a factor. But that's not the factor that you want to be encouraging. Self-interest is the very thing that makes us sinners. And we're asking people to repent of being sinners. We're asking people to die to self, to deny themselves, to take up a cross and follow Jesus. And that requires not that we coddle their self-interest or appeal to their self-interest or try to get them to come to Christ on the basis of self-interest. If God is convicting someone, as on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, where he didn't mention heaven or hell in his sermon at all, or the afterlife or anything like that, it says they were pricked at their heart. Excuse me, the Holy Spirit pricked their hearts. And that's what you need. You need to present the gospel in such a way that you're upholding Christ's prerogatives, Christ's privileges, and Christ's claims. And then hopefully, if the Holy Spirit will prick their hearts. If He does not, then you won't get them saved by any other means anyway. If the Holy Spirit's not pricking their hearts, they're not going to get saved. You can't get saved unless the Father draws them. And therefore, if He is not pricking their hearts at that time, if they're not convicted, then, you know, talking them into saying a sinner's prayer, threatening them with hell, bribing them with heaven, none of those things are actually going to get them really saved. It might get them to say a prayer. It might get them to come to church. It might get them to convince themselves that they're Christians. But nothing makes a person a real Christian unless they've been converted. And that conversion means they've replaced their self-interest with God interest. They put God first in their life instead of themselves. That's what conversion is. That's convert means change. That's what changes. When you become a Christian, it's no longer I, but Christ. It's no longer about me, it's about God. It's no longer my well-being, it's God's glory, even at my expense if necessary. Even if I get tortured and have to die, if it glorifies God, I'm good with it because I'm no longer about me. I'm now about God. That's what being a Christian means. It means nothing less. It never meant anything other than that in the Bible. We have watered it down. We have sold it like soap. You know, we've sold it like we sell products. We've tried to convince people that, you know, it's a painless transaction. You just say a prayer and it never costs you another thing. In other words, we've lied to people. And so what we've gotten is a whole bunch of people who've joined the church on the lies, believing the lies that we've told them. And guess what? Now they're lying to themselves. They think they're Christians. They don't live like Christians. They don't think like Christians. But they think they're Christians because we lied to them. And what we did is said, listen, obviously, if you're a smart person, you're going to want to avoid hell, right? If you're a smart person, you want to go to heaven when you die. Everyone wants to go to the right place when you die. So here's what you do. Say this prayer. Say you believe these things. And then you have your ticket in your back pocket, and then you go to heaven when you die. Now, this is no gospel found in the Bible. And it certainly is contrary to the way it was preached in the Bible. So how would I present the gospel? I would do it as best I can, presenting the claims of Christ. I would say, God is our Creator and owner. We have rebelled against Him. He has given us the opportunity to rejoin Him. He sent His Son. He's crowned Him. He's placed Him at His right hand as ruler over everything. He is going to rule forever and ever. All His enemies will, you know, have a time when they regret it. And all His friends, well, will enjoy the privilege of living with him forever. Now, is that talking about heaven and hell? It implies it. But the point here is rather that Christ is the ruler. That's what has to be presented. Christ is the ruler. And there are consequences for being in rebellion against your ruler. And there are benefits, of course, from being on good terms with him. But the focus is not on those results. The focus is on who he is and what my obligation is. God commands all people to seek reconciliation with Christ, with God through Christ. And that's what we are here to call to do, because Christ is the new ruler. There's another king, there's a kingdom, and he's calling all of us to come into it and to be loyal to it. And that's the message. That's the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, again, it's not devoid of any self-interest, because there's hardly anything that we can think of without having some self-interest as a factor in our thinking. I'm not saying we can't have any self-interest. I'm saying that we need to focus on God's call, God's claims, Christ's privileges, Christ's authority, and the need for people to submit and become loyal citizens of God's kingdom, which means Jesus becomes their God, their Christ, their Messiah, their Lord, their King. And so that's what has to be gotten across. Now, I didn't give it to you in the exact words I would use, because I don't have a packaged presentation. When I'm talking to people about Christ, I talk with them. I don't talk at them. But those are the things I'd want to get across if I was talking to them. And, you know, if you start out the conversation by, do you want to go to heaven, or do you know you'd go to heaven? I'm not saying that all is lost, if that's how the conversation starts. But before the conversation ends, you need to make sure that they understand that you're not just offering them a free ticket to heaven. You're calling them to be recruited into a kingdom that is at war with the world. And you're calling them to make the same kind of commitment as if they were enlisting in the army to serve another king and to be involved in the spiritual battle on the side of the kingdom of God. These are issues that sometimes people are not told when they're asked to follow Christ. And they need to be told, you know, this is not cheap. You could die. But you're going to anyway. So why not die for Jesus? If you're going to die anyway, what greater privilege than to die for Jesus? But only people who love God would even care about that. And that takes the Holy Spirit convicting.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry. Do you have a particular scripture that you would present to them when you speak to them? Or do you think that it would just be having a conversation? Because when I have gone, I have noticed that some of the brothers present scriptures, and I have noticed sometimes the people, it doesn't speak to them, and they just some people are not rude, and so they just listen, and then at the end they say, well, I'll think about it. But some people, they really don't understand anything. And, of course, they just they'll close the door or say, no, not right now. I don't have time. Well, would you personally present any scripture to them?
Well, again, I don't have a packaged presentation. There certainly are scriptures to back up everything I would say to them. But, as you said, sometimes people's eyes glaze over nowadays when you quote scripture. People are pretty much illiterate about the Bible now. And if you paraphrase what the Bible says, I mean, for example, you could quote Romans 3 where it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or you could paraphrase it and say, hey, everybody's a sinner. You know, I mean, in saying that, you've gotten the message across, but you didn't quote scripture precisely. And, you know, everything I would say to them would be something that if they said, well, how do I know you're telling the truth? I'd say, okay, there's scripture for this, there's scripture for that, there's scripture for that. I could show them, you know, where what I'm saying is what the scripture teaches. But that doesn't mean I would pull out my Bible every time I'm talking to an unbeliever and take them to the Bible verses. Now, there was a time when that was a very effective means of personal evangelism. I think it was maybe R.A. Torrey who wrote a book about personal soul winning. And he, as I recall, years ago, he would begin by opening his Bible with a person and saying, would you read that verse? And, you know, it'd say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he'd have them read it out loud. And he'd say, well, how many have done that? And they'd say, well, it says all. It says, well, does that mean you have? And they'd say, yes. And then, you know, that's how he would do it. He'd actually have them read scriptures out loud. And that was his method. That's not I mean, just because someone did one method doesn't mean there's a method. I mean, the apostles didn't do that, but that doesn't mean it's a bad thing to do. I would say what's a really a bad thing to do is to try to present the gospel to someone and not be led by the Spirit, because you're really wasting a really good opportunity if you're not being led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit should bring to your mind what to say. I think when you go to talk to someone, the best way to be led by the Spirit is to say, God, I want to be useful to you and to this person in introducing them to you. And I really care about this person. Give me the words to speak, and make sure that your heart is focused on loving that person. Not just being able to get another person to agree to say the sinner's prayer so you can tell people next Sunday, hey, we had three people converted. You know, a lot of times we love to tell people how many souls we've won, but I think we should be really just hearing that person. And if they want to talk about, you know, how they're grieving the loss of their husband who died a year earlier or whatever, I mean, we don't want to be in a hurry and just get in and get out. You know, we want to actually connect with people, because that's what we're trying to reach people as people. So whenever I evangelize, and I do that whenever, you know, the opportunity seems to be ready at hand, I just, you know, I don't assume I know what I'm going to tell them. I know what I believe, and I know what the message is. I know what the gospel is, so I can easily work that in if that comes up. But if they take the conversation entirely another way, I'm not there to force it down their throat. You know, we're supposed to really love people, and that would be the main thing. You know, people, you know that old saying, people don't, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And if you have a message for people, the best way for them to be open to your message is for them to see that you really care about them, and you're not just there trying to put another notch on your Bible like a gunfighter. You know, shot down another one, got another convert. But, you know, I'm not against using Scripture at all. I love Scripture. But I'm not always convinced that that's going to be the thing that they will hear or relate with, or whether, you know, that's the best way in every case to do it. I just don't have a method that I recommend. I believe that Christians should be real people who talk to real people. And when you talk to real people, even when two non-Christians talk to each other, they talk from what they know, and they talk about what they think is important. And if there's something that they want to convince another of, they bring up their reasons for wanting to convince them of it. And we as Christians know that what people really need most of all is to follow Jesus. And if we have the opportunity, we'll try to make that clear and even defend that proposition. But some conversations that won't naturally come up. But I'm not telling you that what your pastor's doing is not okay. You know, he may get some people saved that way. But it's just not, all we have to say is that's not a biblically recommended way to start the conversation. But I don't think there is specifically a biblically recommended way to start the conversation.
Right. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I did, as I was reading the Book of John, and also the you're listening to your lectures on the Book of Acts, I did notice that too, and you're completely right. Sometimes when you preach to people, you really, it's almost as if you bribe them in, and I felt like that was incorrect. So, but everything that you have said today, it really does help, and it affirms what I believe in too. So,
right.
I really thank you for that, brother.
God bless you. I appreciate your call, Estella.
God bless you. Bye.
You too. Bye now. Stephen from Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I've been studying the Christmas story, and I have a question whether you think a doctrinal error has been committed here. The Bible says that when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. I found that some of the newer Bibles, such as the English Standard Version, the NIV, the New American Standard Bible, what they've done is they've taken out the word her, and they'll say when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses. Now, that change has put Jesus and Joseph into the incident. Now, Jesus was without sin, so that's an impossible thing. He did not have to be purified of anything. And when you study Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, that this is referring to, the law of Moses, that refers to only the mother being purified from her issue of blood. So that seems to me to be a doctrinal error to take out the word her purification, which is very much true, and put the word their in there, their purification. That seems to be doctrinally wrong.
Well, I think you make a good point. I don't know the textual case for it. If the newer translations are putting in the word there, whereas the King James and the New King James put in the word her, it may well be that because the Alexandrian text, I don't have the Alexandrian text in front of me. Usually the New King James will actually make a notation of it if it's so it might not be so. But a lot of times the Alexandrian text will be different in a word or so, and it may be that since the new translations are using the Alexandrian text, they're following it faithfully, and it may actually say there. But the question would then arise, which is the more original reading? Is the Alexandrian text correct in saying there, or is the Textus Receptus correct in saying her? Obviously, her would be doctrinally more correct based on Leviticus 12, and also based on what you pointed out, that Jesus didn't have need of being purified. So, I think you make a good point. I don't really know the reason why these other translations are putting in the word there. It may be a paraphrase on their part, but I suspect, and I wouldn't know if this is true until I looked it up, but I suspect that they are faithfully following the Alexandrian text, and it probably says there. I haven't looked up it enough to know.
Do you think that's a good thing, to just blindly follow the Greek text or the Hebrew text, just to blindly follow it?
Well, I don't. The thing is, there's textual variance. Some manuscripts in the Greek say one thing, some say another, and then the scholars try to decide which of the readings is the original reading. And I think in a case like this, if one text said there and one text says her, the very fact that they're referring back to Leviticus 12 and talking about the mother's purification, not the baby's, would seemingly read more properly. Now, there is a possibility that in the manuscripts that does say their purification, but it doesn't mean Mary and Joseph and Jesus, but rather more the generic teaching that women, when they have a baby, the day of their purification comes up 40 days later or whatever. I mean, their purification may simply refer to women who've had babies. And so it may not mean Jesus and Joseph and Mary and all of them. You know, it may be simply a less than clear reference to they who have babies, those women who have babies, the day of their purification comes 40 days later, if it's a male baby, 80 days later if it's female. In any case, yeah, I mean, you certainly are correct in identifying what the law does say. And I can't tell you without looking at the two different kinds of manuscripts whether the Alexandrian text says there or her. But if it does say there, I think we'd have to reject any reading that would suggest that Jesus needed to be purified, because he didn't need to be. Stephen, I appreciate your call. We're out of time for today's show. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You can donate from there at thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.